Good morning, church. Well, last time that some of us were together, it was a little different because of the weather, and we were on Zoom. But if you were there with us, we listened as Jesus stood in synagogue in Nazareth. He took up the Isaiah scroll and announced to the people that what they had been waiting for, what Isaiah had pointed to, was now come. He spoke of his baptism as an anointing with the Holy Spirit, his designation as the chosen Redeemer of Israel. He let them know that the grace of God's Jubilee was finally here, and his was a message of hope. They would be released from captivity, sight that had been lost would be recovered. They would find freedom in the good news of his presence among them, and their poverty would be replaced with the richest of relationships. After he had stood up and read that, he sat down to preach his interpretation of that scripture. He told them that he was the instrument of that promised grace. His mission statement was very simple. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Everything else flows out of that statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It delivers hope. It ushers in, he said, the favorable year of the Lord. And now we read that the people were amazed by his words. They'd never heard such words of sincerity and hope. Yet those people in Nazareth, they felt like they owned him. He was their hometown hero. He knew that. He knew they wanted to see proof of miracles that they'd heard about in other places. And so we heard him challenge these people. Perhaps because Luke is writing to his Gentile friend, he chooses two Old Testament stories in which God reaches out not to Jewish people, but to their Gentile neighbors. The synagogue is so enraged that an angry mob rushes him out to a precipice to throw him off the cliff. That crowd wanted to control him, but he slipped away and left Nazareth for places that would accept him on his own terms. That key message last time was grace. Today we're going to look at authority. This is the beginning of Jesus' healing ministry. He, that is God, has anointed me to proclaim good news. That's a bold statement, Jesus. So how do you back it up? After all, we need to put our trust in only that which can really deliver us from our spiritual blindness and imprisonment. We need freedom. We need salvation. What credentials can Jesus give us to verify his claim that he can rescue us? I'm going to suggest that the section of Luke 4 from verses 31 through 44, there are three ways that Luke validates Jesus' authority. In verse 32, we read that the people were astounded because he spoke with authority. His teaching demonstrated the authority of the human condition and of God. In verse 36, we read, the people were amazed because he commanded unclean spirits with authority and power, and they were forced to comply. His victory over Satan's horde substantiates his authority over the spiritual realms. And in verse 39, he rebuked a fever and it left Peter's mother-in-law. The people must have heard about it because as darkness fell and Sabbath ended, people came from far and wide for healing. Jesus' willingness and ability to heal illness confirms, first of all, his love for his children, and it proves his sovereignty over the natural realm. So let's take a look at each of these and see how they proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the chosen one of God. Firstly, verse 32. He'd left Nazareth and come down from the high country to Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and we'll reread 31 and 32. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. The term authority is used 14 times, if I count correctly, in Luke, and at least another half dozen times in Acts. But this is the only time that it's spoken of in relation to Jesus' teaching. The word's already been used by the devil. In his temptation of Jesus, the devil says he has authority. He'll give it to Jesus if only he will bow down before him. We heard Jesus rebuff him with the words, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only," taken from Deuteronomy. So here, I think, is our first lesson about authority. The people of Nazareth had sat, transfixed by Jesus. They knew there was something different about his teaching. And now Capernaum was seeing these same things. When the rabbis taught, they took great pains to avoid adding any of their own interpretations. That was the way to preserve the orthodoxy of the tradition. If they did add any interpretation, it would be from the great scribes of the past, with full credit given to the source, and of course, neatly avoiding any personal controversy. But Jesus was different. Last fall, I attended a forum at Stony Creek Church of Christ that was addressed by three PhDs of biblical scholarship. I know of at least one other PhD in the audience, though she was a PhD of physics. It was somewhat intimidating. The concepts being thrown around between them as they addressed the roles of women and men in the church often included jargon that had me scratching my head. But when it came to explaining to the audience what they believed the New Testament said, they had all learned something that Albert Einstein had proclaimed. He said, "If you can't explain it simply, you don't understand it well enough." You know that Einstein invented a whole new concept of the fabric of the universe. Yet to him, he needed to understand it with such depth that he could take those concepts and make common people understand it. So he used familiar things. Sound like anyone else, you know? For Einstein, the contraction of space at high speed is like the sound of a train while you're stopped at a crossing, rising higher and higher as it comes towards you and then falling in pitch as it recedes. We call people with such depth of understanding authorities on physics, or as I saw on Stony Creek, on the nature of humanity from God's perspective. Jesus was there at creation. He upholds the universe. He not only understands the physics of space-time, the thing that Einstein rewrote our understanding of, but he understands the human heart. He uses stories of farmers sowing seed and runaway sons to teach us about his Father. He left the Father's side and came to live as one of us. He knows what it is to be human. He felt it when demons tried to draw him from his mission and the love of his Father. So when he speaks with authority, it is with intimate knowledge and power of the Father's realm and with the human experience of our physical world. He's the greatest teacher that ever's been. The Greek word that's translated authority is a compound word. It's made up of a prefix that means from or out of. The suffix is a word that we would translate as to be. It means being. So in other words, in relation to Jesus, his authority is out of his being. There was substance behind what he spoke because he put the very substance in our world and in us. Jesus is going to go on to teach out of his own being. In chapter 5, he will speak of his authority to forgive sins. No one but God had the right to do that. He will send out his 12 in chapter 10 and transfer to them power over snakes and scorpions, and even more so the powers of darkness. Again, it comes from his intrinsic authority over all realms. And in a sobering message in chapter 12, he will remind his disciples that they need not fear the intrigues and even death threats of humans. Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you, whom to fear, fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell." The Hebrew writer warns us that our God is a consuming fire. Be careful how you approach him. But approach him we must, because the ominous alternative is to have him say to you, "You didn't choose me, so I'll give you what you want," and consign us on his authority to a different kind of consuming fire. Thankfully, Jesus is there to intercede for us. Jesus teaching his authority is, authoritative because he created and he knows us. Second story, Jesus against the demons of the deceiver. I'll read from 33 to 37 of Luke chapter 4. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. The idea of demons is little recorded for us in the Old Testament. Saul was haunted by an evil spirit, but that was said to have been sent by the Lord. A demon was directed by God specifically to Saul. Extra-biblical records have incantations that were reputed to be used for exorcisms. But I think that the lack of information in the Bible itself may have to do with God's injunctions that we should have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. Even after the Gospels in the New Testament, there's little about demon exorcisms. But while Jesus walks the earth, Satan's forces are at full attention. Part of the mission of Jesus was to defeat once and for all the forces opposed to God. Miracles over nature and healing and in battle were, if not common, at least referenced in the Old Testament. But the battle against the devil is only waged at its highest pitch against Jesus. I don't think that's any coincidence. The miracle of casting out demons came to the fore because Satan's minions saw their defeat as inevitable. They saw it in the man Jesus. They recognized who Jesus was much more clearly than did the people of the synagogue. The good works that Jesus had promised included freeing prisoners. Freeing those tormented by demons was one release he provided. When some Pharisees, and these ones were presumably legitimate searchers after God, show concern that Herod is out to get Jesus, he responds that casting out demons is one of the things he had come for. Luke chapter 13, beginning in 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." when he's accused of being in league with Beelzebul, the name that people used when they referred to Satan. Jesus makes it clear that his driving out of demons is a clear sign of the arrival of God's kingdom, just as he had announced in Nazareth. Luke chapter 11, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided itself will be ruined, and a house divided itself against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Proof of the kingdom of God come to earth is Jesus taking on the forces of darkness. The demons know it. In this passage that we're looking at, the demon cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away, what do you want from us? Have you come to destroy us?" Later in chapter 8, Luke records a story of a man possessed by a great number of demons, so many they call themselves legion. I pity this poor man in his pre-healed state, for a legion in Rome varied, but it was in the neighborhood of 5,000 men. Hundreds upon hundreds of demons infected this man. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Demons knew that Jesus represented their eventual total defeat. Their begging was only a reprieve until a later time. Not only that, but we have it from their own mouths. In our story in Luke chapter 4, after crying out for Jesus to go away, the demon confesses exactly who Jesus is. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here, while the people marvel and wonder about Jesus, the demon recognizes him as the chosen one. Later in our chapter, Luke records that other demons go even further. "Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah." The people still didn't have it straight, but they knew. What should we say? James reminds us that to know something about God is not enough. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. 2:19. If we want Jesus on our side, we must recognize his sovereignty and his authority and confess him as king of our lives. Just as with his words, the people are astounded by Jesus' actions. In one last fit of rebellion, trying to get in the last word, if you like, the demon throws the man to the ground. In full sight of everyone, the demon still tries to resist God and hurt the man, yet Luke tells us that Jesus protected the man so that he was not injured. Jesus' authority is demonstrated by his words. Here, his words enact power over the darkness. The word that Luke uses to speak of Jesus' power is the same word that we get dynamic and dynamite from. Jesus begins his ministry with action against the devil and his minions. In a contest of will, the demon will always be forced to concede to the Son. And lastly, in this section, Luke tells us of his authority over disease, beginning in verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Jesus cast out the demon with an uncompromising command. Now he speaks to a fever to exercise his mastery over that. I don't know about you, but if my doctor told me the inflammation in my plantar fasciitis to be still and let me walk, I'd probably be looking for another doctor. As good a man and as good a physician as he is, my doctor can only manipulate and work with what God has created in me. Jesus is the source of our creation. He has full of command of it. So he can speak to the winds and the waves, and he can speak to an infection, and they will listen. Disease is yet another consequence in a fallen world. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, even though it might not have been a life-threatening illness. For all we know, she might have recovered through God's own natural processes in a few days. Though Luke does tell us it's a high fever, and those can sometimes come with dangers, but that wasn't the reason Jesus chose to heal her. He chose to do it because he was setting things back to the way that God intended. This small action was a mirror of all that he is doing. He's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And these actions didn't go unnoticed. At sunset, after the Sabbath was over, people brought many who were ill. Jesus responded by touching them and drawing the disease out of them. Many others, Luke says, brought more demon-tormented people, and he released them. These demons further pointed to his authority by calling him the Son of God. But he rebuked them, Luke says, and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. His time had not yet come. Jesus looked forward to a day when all would proclaim him Messiah, the chosen of God. For now, though, he didn't want the endorsement of Satan. He wanted to touch people and give them a taste of God's kingdom. The chapter ends this way. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. We talked about that in the class earlier. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Healing, casting out demons, and even being with and surrounded by people took a great toll on Jesus' very human needs. It further fueled his need to be with his Father. So he sought out a place to rest, to rebuild his strength. It says this only happened at daybreak. He'd been ministering to people much of the night. Luke likes to show how Jesus understood his duty. And you should look for the number of times in the gospel Jesus says, "I must," as he does here. "I must proclaim the kingdom. I must proclaim the good news." "I must" is not said with surrender to his exhaustion, but only surrender to his Father's plan. With resolve and conviction, he gently lets them know there are other people who needed him. And so he continued in the synagogues of Israel. So how do we make this practical? Knowing Jesus' authority and power are empowering thoughts for us, but what do they bring to our everyday lives? I'd like to suggest that they bring us the freedom that Jesus spoke about. When we live our lives knowing that God has sent only his very best, his one and only Son, whom he loved, to open our eyes and break our chains, then there can be no better helper. Even when we're sick or burdened or saddened, when he has sent his Spirit to carry on the work right from within us, there can be no greater guarantee that the work he began in us, he will perfect. And we can live free from the weight of sin, that we might be a loving and forgiving people. Until his return and all things are finally put beneath his feet, we live with a small taste of the kingdom. What is to come is beyond even our greatest imagination. So we give honor and praise to the Son, that he might give honor and praise to the Father.